All right, Matthew chapter 21, and I was telling David, I guess yesterday, I look for Martha to be right back over there very quickly. She is made of the right stuff. We live in a society of lightweights where, you know, take a outpatient surgery and nurse it for 6 months and milk it for everything it's worth, and Martha is not a part of that. She's tough, and she wants to be in the house of God, and I would almost... We'll make some bets after the service, okay, as to when she'll be back. No, we won't do that, but she'll be back soon, I guarantee it, and we'll miss her till she does get back. So y'all pray for Matthew chapter 21, and we'll begin in verse 1, and it says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you will find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All of this done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth and of Galilee. Now, we went over some of this the last time we were together. We talked about the ass and the unbroken colt and all the details surrounding that, and explained some of that. And we have to understand that a typical coronation of an emperor or a monarch or a king of any kind in ancient times would involve all kinds of pageantry, pomp, and circumstance. The leader to be would be arrayed in very fine clothes, carried into town on a highly decorated horse, or perhaps in a chariot or carriage that was pulled by beautiful horses. There would likely have been dignitaries would be in attendance, high-ranking officials, and all the who's who of society would be present for this occasion, and soldiers would escort the procession as it came into town. Trumpets would be blowing, music would be playing, and all of this would be in order to laud glory upon the would-be king, okay, and make them the center of attention. And though what we're reading about here was not an official coronation of Jesus as king, it was actually an impromptu coronation, okay? And it has all the elements, or has many, rather, elements of a coronation. But this was done in a way that was very typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that it was there was nothing self-exalting about it. I mean, it was a coronation, essentially, or an inauguration, or whatever you want to refer to, as king. They were seeing him, and we'll look at this in detail in just a few moments, but they were seeing him as the coming king, okay? And but there was nothing self-exalting about it. He didn't request a beautiful horse or a beautiful chariot or anything glamorous like that. He requested a donkey. And a colt of a donkey, okay? And there were no dignitaries present, to our knowledge. Trumpets were not sounding. There were no soldiers. It was really a very humble event in most ways. But just him riding into town on a simple donkey speaks of his condescension. I mean, this is the King of Kings, the King of all kings. And his coronation was riding in on a simple donkey, a small, unrespected animal. Doesn't have the beauty of a horse, doesn't have the majestic stride of a prancing horse coming into town. It's a donkey, just putting one foot in front of the other. And so it all is just typifies the way Jesus did things as a servant. And at the same time, though, the multitude around him did things that suggested that they did see him as king. Now, they are trying to exalt him. I'm not saying there was no exaltation at all, because they made many gestures to lift him up or call attention to him, but there was nothing self-exalting about it. And verse 8 says that they spread their garments in the way. Now, this was an ancient custom that symbolizes the respect of the king and the submission to his authority. Essentially, it was saying, you know, we place ourselves at your feet. You're worthy to not have to touch the ground. And this type of message is being sent by that. And then others were cutting down branches and throwing them in the path in front of him for the donkey to walk across. And according to John's recording of this event, they were palm branches, okay, and that's hence we get the name Palm Sunday and this sort of thing, which is really not an accurate thing when you get right down to it, but that's another story. The palm branch is symbolic of salvation, and it's a picture of what will someday come to pass, which is predicted in Revelation chapter 7. Let me just read these verses to you. I should have told them so they could put them on the screen, but just bear with me and read. Revelation 7 and verse 9 says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Now, that speaks of a heavenly event that's going to be carried out in the future by true, genuine worshipers of the Lord. They were the real deal, okay? Unfortunately, what we're reading about here in our text is really an event that really it'll prove out to just be a bunch of overzealous, fickle, Johnny-come-lately pseudo-worshippers. Really, there's no depth to, well, I shouldn't say any. Obviously, the disciples are there and stuff, but very little depth to any of them, okay? And they say in verse 9, it says that they call, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna on high." Or in the highest, and that word Hosanna literally means save now. So we have to understand that the multitudes that have gathered here on this occasion, they're seeing him as a savior, but they're not seeing him as the savior in a spiritual sense that you and I understand him to be, but rather they were seeing him as someone that would save the nation of the Jews, of Israel. Okay, they were hoping that in him they would find someone that would manifest themselves as a conqueror, especially a conqueror of Rome, whom they were under the authority of at that time. Somebody that would relieve them from any kind of oppression of any nation or any power that be. And remember, they're about to celebrate the Passover. That's what's coming up in the week ahead. The Passover was a commemoration of God having miraculously delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage many hundreds of years before. And so what better occasion in the minds of the people than for the Messiah or the new king to show up on the scene and make that final deliverance of God's people from the tyranny of man? That's very much what they had in mind, okay? And they thought perhaps, hey, everything's coming together. This is our Messiah. We're about to see things begin to fall into place here. And in a sense, it was falling into place, but not in the sense that they thought. Jesus was the Messiah and King. and is the Messiah and King. He did conquer. He continues to conquer. But it wasn't Rome and it wasn't any other military force, but rather it was the conquering of sin and death. And he conquered it then and remains the conqueror of that, okay? But through his future actions, right here in Jerusalem, which he's entering into, he is going to overthrow something. It's not going to be Rome, though. He's going to overthrow the people and redeem them from their spiritual bondage. And he's going to provide peace, but not peace on earth, rather, but peace with God and peace in the heart. And so little did these multitudes know that the actions that they were taking that we've just read about were fulfillment of prophecy. If you were to go back, and I didn't give the specific verses, but it's found in Zechariah 14 and Zechariah 9. There's prophecy about him riding into town on an ass, okay? And so within days, this very group of people are going to lose their zeal for Jesus. Not only lose their zeal for him and quit seeing him as the king and potential conqueror, but to the contrary, they're going to be asking for his death. They're going to be declaring that they want him crucified, okay? And so this is a really peculiar event here. It's the last major appearance, last major public appearance that Jesus makes before his arrest, okay? Everything going forward is going to be a little more obscure. It's not going to be the multitudes around him. And it's been estimated by people way smarter than me that there were likely, this gathering of people around him were likely thousands and thousands of people that are gathered and crying out these words, okay? And there would have been thousands of people that were amidst hundreds of thousands of people that were making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. The surrounding regions, as far as you could travel by foot or by donkey, were coming, if they were religious Jews, would make this pilgrimage and attempt to be in Jerusalem for that Passover feast. And so there was an influx of people there anyway. And so there again, there's reason to believe that this multitude here, I always kind of thought, you know, it's a little congregation of people, but it was probably literally thousands of people that are crying out Hosanna in the highest and all of this, they're referring to him as the Son of David. It says there in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The Son of David was just simply a common messianic title, okay? So that says they're seeing him as the Messiah. And then they declared that they were acknowledging that he had come in the name of the Lord. And so all these indications are that they knew who he was and understood who he was and his plan and his purpose, but they didn't. They didn't know him as the true king. They didn't know the true purpose and plan behind his actions, okay? And in just a few days, he's going to be standing alone. He's going to be without any dedicated followers. Even his disciples are going to disperse. And so we know that their idea of who he was right here in this text was very flawed, because time will tell. Their attachment to him was very shallow. It was empty. It was pretentious. It was just the things that they were saying were just meaningless words. They were accurate words, but they were fitting words. Yes, Hosanna to the Son of David and he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Very accurate. But they didn't know what they were saying. They didn't know the depth of what they were saying, okay? And it was not coming from sincere hearts. And this is really kind of picturesque of mankind's approach to Jesus in a lot of ways, is a verbal assent to who he is, a head knowledge, if you will, but really, in many cases, without any kind of a heart knowledge and a true understanding of him as Savior, okay? And so now, before we move on to the next text next week, okay, which will be Jesus cleansing the temple, let me just wind things up with some details about Jesus' surroundings as he goes into Jerusalem and what's kind of happening in the city. The Passover time in the city of Jerusalem was the biggest event of the year, and it's estimated that the population of Jerusalem would increase 4 to 5 times its normal size during the Passover week and the honoring of that feast. Okay, Jews would travel from regions there again all through the Middle East as far as people could come and make their pilgrimage. They would just converge upon Jerusalem, and so tradition dictated that the proper celebration of the Passover had to be in Jerusalem. Okay, now I don't know that God's Word ever said that, but tradition established that. But traditions, as they often do, get modified, do they not? If God declares it, it never changes. Okay, it's there. It's concrete. It's solid. It's written in stone. But when man comes up with his traditions, they always have to be flexible. Why? Because things change, and man has to adjust to the changes, where God doesn't have to adjust to anything. Okay, and so this was no different. Over the centuries, as the population began to increase and the multitudes who came to the Passover feast multiplied exponentially, you can imagine, over a few centuries there, and so Jerusalem proper could no longer handle the influx of that many people. And in spite of the fact that tradition said it had to be honored in Jerusalem, okay? So without the ability to accommodate the masses of people that were making that pilgrimage, the religious leaders would declare a special temporary edict, if you will, that allowed an extension. We can always get creative when we want it to work our way, right? An extension of the boundaries of Jerusalem on a temporary basis for just happened to be a week or 10 days or so, Passover feast. They expanded the city limits, if you will, of Jerusalem to not just what lie within the walls, but took in a lot of territory in the immediate surrounding of Jerusalem, and which meant a lot of little villages. We read about Bethany and Bethpage. There were little tiny villages or communities in the surrounding area, and they would have been taken in. Those small villages would become temporarily a part of Jerusalem, if you will, in order to accommodate the masses, okay? And so Bethany is mentioned here. That was a village that we just read about. Bethany and Bethpage, we talked about that. This is the only place in the Bible it's mentioned. It's not on the maps, but apparently it was just a little small group of people that had a name, okay? So the people, including Jesus, it's about, everything indicates that even Jesus himself was likely staying outside the walls of Jerusalem at night, where masses of people would. And it appears that he was staying in Bethany or thereabout. And then they would come into Jerusalem proper, into the city within the walls, during the day for the Passover celebration and all of that. And it had to, all of this this expansion, if you will, being declared, would allow for sufficient room, if you will, for all the more people that were coming in for the Passover celebration. But even with that, there's no way logistically, it's just not possible that there would have been lodging for all of these people. So probably if a person couldn't secure a room in the inn, if you will, which most people couldn't because there probably was just not nearly enough, and if you didn't have family or friends that would put you up during this, then you would just camp out on the ground, and probably hundreds of thousands of people would be camped about Jerusalem and that area during this time. And again, these are people that were there for the feast. So in town, I mean, during the day, people would get up and stir, and they would go in into Jerusalem. The temple would have been the central focus of this whole celebration, and people would be going to the temple to pray. People would be offering sacrifices, presenting offerings, ritually cleansing and purifying themselves, and all these things that goes with it. And this would have been a even more congested situation within the temple and the surrounding court and everything around the temple, of these just hundreds of thousands of people all trying to accomplish the same thing. Now, I say all that to say this, I'm not trying to bore you, but with that kind of crowding around the temple, naturally, with all these worshipers and all these people making this pilgrimage, a number of needs would arise. Basic would be something to drink and something to eat for your family. Okay, you know, you go to the circus, right? There's concession stands and for that purpose. And this would have been a similar situation. And beyond that, there are other needs for sacrifices, and we can talk about that later. But you can imagine all the needs that would surround this. Is like the Olympics showing up in Paris next month, okay, or maybe just a few weeks. I mean, you can imagine what's being done to meet the needs of that influx of people. The same thing happened in Jerusalem, which created a situation that was prime for the commercialization of the Passover feast. In other words, opportunity to turn a dime. We'll charge for parking over here. We'll charge $3 for a bottle of water over here, and this sort of thing. You know, so that is going to lead us, set up the situation. These vendors, if you will, at the temple would set up, and their intent was profit. Not the fact that there were needs and they needed to be met is okay, but vendors setting up for the intent to make profit off the situation, that's what Jesus is about to address when we get into the cleansing of the temple. And so we'll look at that the next time we're together, but I just wanted to give you a little bit of a background and an understanding of what was happening there in Jerusalem before we read that next week, okay? So appreciate you guys. Let's go ahead and stand and be dismissed. And we're down quite a bit on the kid side of things right now during the summer. Y'all pray about that for us. But the adult side, you guys are, y'all are solid as rock every evening service. Here you are. And so thank you for being faithful. Let's go ahead and be dismissed. And Jim St. Pierre, will you lead us in prayer, please?